And this morning, we turn our attention now to the book of Genesis for the rest of the summer. This is where the church, in the assignment of scriptures in a thing called the lectionary, has assigned for us the readings for the rest of the summer to be in Genesis. So we'll turn our attention today to a foundational story, one that we probably know super, super well. It's Genesis chapter 1. It's the whole chapter. When they were assigning the chapters in the Bible, they kind of messed this one up. It tends to happen with human beings. We tend to mess stuff up. But the full story of the seven-day creation story really is from chapter 1 through chapter 2 into verse 3, beginning section of verse 4. And so today I'll read to you the whole chapter of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 to get the whole picture of the account of creation. And now the rest of the summer then, we'll hear other stories of Genesis. I don't know why the lectionary does it in this way, but they start us off in chapter 1, which is quickly becoming my favorite chapter in all the Bible. They start off with chapter 1 and then they skip to chapter 18. So we will miss a whole lot of key foundational stories. But I encourage you in your own time to read the chapters between 1 and 18. The Genesis story, especially the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is an incredible account of God's activity. Here's just a couple words of instruction before we read. Because we're so well formed in our assumptions and understandings of the first chapter of Genesis, that we may be tempted to already know or assume that we know what we know and that we don't really need to listen. And so just as an exercise, I thought I would ask you before we even read, what is it that we're going to learn in the first chapter of Genesis? You tell me. What was that, Karen? We're going to learn about creation. See, yes, that is correct. What are the particularities of this creation story that we are going to learn? What are the details? God spoke into existence, that we will learn that. Okay. Yeah, what else will we learn? It happened in a particular order. Yeah, okay. The first chapter of Genesis, what will we learn here? Who said it was good? Yeah, Jenny, it was good. And someone else was speaking over here. Yeah, Brenda. Ooh, okay, that there was one God. Okay, there's one God and it was good. And it was a particular order. Yes, that it was creation. Yes, Daniel. Ooh, we're going to learn that it came from nothing. Oh, okay, yeah. Anybody else? Now we're just getting warmed up. Yes. It was done in 6 days. Yeah. What happened on the seventh day? What will we learn that happened on the seventh day? Oh, see, you all know the story. Well, here's how I would like to encourage us as we open what is obviously a very familiar passage to us. Is that all of the Bible begins with this story. As you hear this story today for the 100th time, ask yourself, why? Why does the story of the Bible begin here? Even the story of Jesus begins with this story. So, where's Jesus at in 6 days, in 7 days of creation? Where's Jesus at in this story? Why does all of the Bible begin here? And ask yourself, what? What am I learning about God? We've been tempted to read Genesis starting in chapter 3 and moving forward. Do you remember what happens in chapter 3? There's a tree in chapter 3. It has an apple on it. Does anyone remember what happens with the tree and the apple? Yeah. Adam and Eve eat the apple. And what happens to humanity, right? We've heard this story before, right? I can tell the story if you've never heard it before, but what have we been told about the tree and the apple and Adam and Eve? Specifically, what have we been told about Eve? She screwed it all up. And I'm not saying that's the right way to tell the story. I'm just saying that's a familiar way that we've learned it, that women screwed it up. I'm not saying that's a faithful reading of the text. I'm just saying that's how we have in times heard it. So we start the entire Bible story not with chapter 1. We start the entire Bible story with what? We're screwed up, broken, we're sinners. In fact, some of us, not all of us, some of us have even been trained in evangelism to lead someone to Christ. And where do you start that story? Do you start that story with the goodness of God's creation, perfect and whole and complete? Or do you start that story with you are broken, you are lost, you are a sinner in need of grace? We have tended to start our entire understanding of the story of God starting in chapter 3. The Bible does not start with chapter 3. The Bible starts with chapter 1. And so today as I read, I'm going to ask you not to read along. I, in the spirit of VBS, I want to read to you today a Bible story. I want to read to you the story of how God in God's activity begins. Today we will not talk about sin, destruction, the cruddiness of humanity. This is nowhere to be found in where God begins the story. Shall we begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from darkness, and God called the light day and the darkness night. Evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. And God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land, and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day. Now, hold on. We're halfway through the week. We're almost done. Okay. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation. So he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, and he declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all his work of creation. This is the word of the Lord. So as you listen to that story, I'd be curious to know, did anything come to you new and fresh? Any aha moments or something that you would like to share? Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Does anybody work with computers? This will be a broken analogy a little bit. But thinking about, as a programmer, programming software to function. And so you write the code, and then it functions. If we can think of God in the first chapter of Genesis as a software engineer writing code, creating functions, what's the functions of all of these different trees that God created to reproduce life on their own? What's their function? Oh, here, I'll ask it another way. What's the function of all the citrus gardens in California? To feed us. There we go. Whew, slow-moving crowd. Yeah. To feed us. Food. What's the functions of all the different trees and vegetation that God created to produce life on its own? What's the function? I gave you the answer, actually. To feed us. Here's an interesting factoid about Genesis, is that it's not the first book written in humankind. Oh, it's about the first story of humankind. But it's not the first time it was written. It wasn't the first thing that human beings did. See, the first human being that lived on earth did not come out of the womb with a pen in hand and then write an account of Genesis. That's not the first thing humanity did. In fact, Genesis wasn't written until very recently, actually. And it's written in a very particular time in history. It's not written in a science classroom. It's not written as a textbook. It's written in a particular moment in history in which there are actually already several religions operating. They date the book of Genesis somewhere between 1200 and 1000 BC. And at that time in human history, and some even have it later, some even have it more recent than that, Walter Brueggemann says that the book was written somewhere in the 6th century BC. That's a little bit disputed amongst scholars, but there are some people that say that it's a really recent book. Even after Israel's already at worship, some people believe this book was written. And so the first chapter, may those dates challenge you, if context is your thing, may those dates challenge you to think about what this book is about. What is this book about? There are already functioning religions at work. When this book is written, it's written in a particular time of history in which there's congregations already gathered at 10 a.m. for worship. Here's the difference. The congregations gathered at 10 a.m. in 1200 BC for worship are worshiping gods of suns and moons and stars. They're Mesopotamia religions that are worshiping, and they're Egyptian religions that are worshiping all sorts of gods. And here's something else interesting. When this book was written, it's written to people that believe that the seventh day was unholy, that it was unlucky, that on the seventh day you may be cursed. Here's something else that's interesting. That the gods that were living at the time that Genesis was written were gods that needed humanity to give food back to them. And so this was the function of humanity, was to give everything back to God. That what humanity did was gather the food and give it back to God. And here comes an author, or really more like it, Scott, a group of people that begin to worship in a different way, with a different testimony, in a different shape. They've come to know a God who is not one God of many gods, but is one true God, one creator of the heavens and the stars, one creator of the sun and the moon. And maybe he did this. Maybe he did this in 24 hours. Maybe he did. But that's not the point of this story. The point of this story is standing in the midst of a culture who is screaming all different sorts of things. Most things that they are screaming are about human progress that leads even to destruction. And that there's a community that bears witness to a God who does not create for destruction, but a God who creates functionally so that all things give life. I've never said anything more theologically true and pure than what I just said. That God creates all things. This is a community in the midst of a very crazy time in world history who does not bow down to the pressures and powers of many gods, but speaks of one God who loves the world so much that he breathes life into every living thing so that every living thing can produce life. There's a formula used in the sources that gather Genesis 1 together, there's a formula used. Seven times it is said that it happened. The way the New Living Translation translates this passage is, and that is what happened. That's what the New Living Translation says. Your Bible may say, and it was so. But seven times. Seven times, 7 days of creation, and seven times when God spoke, it was so. Eight times God spoke. Eight times God's words bring into life something that can function as life-giving. And God gives that function being and existence by saying, and that is what happened. So when God's word enters the scene of human humanity, it is that of living humanity, it is that word that gives function and life and existence. And seven times, the first book of Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis, says, and it was good. It was good. And on the last time, it says what? And it was very good. It's very good. Does anyone know the significance of the number seven in Hebrew scripture, Hebrew culture? Say it again, Stephen. Wholeness and completion. So I want to tell you a story of Jesus. But before I tell you a story of Jesus, I want to tell you that when God created the world, the writer of Genesis 1 wants to let us know several times in speaking of sevens that what he created was complete and it was whole and that it was good. Not just that it was kind of good, that it was very good, and that it was completely complete, that there was nothing that is lacking. And I think you get that in the book of Genesis when you realize that God creates plants that produce life. That in fact, all of what God creates, even the earth, he says that the earth shall produce the animals. Okay? If you're a little bit more progressively scientifically, that may be evidence for you. All right? That the earth is to produce animals. That everything that God creates is for the purpose of life, and it's complete and whole, and that all that God speaks and calls forth and commands all has complete purpose. The first chapter of the first book of the Bible does not start with destruction. It does not start with sin. It starts with completeness and wholeness. And so I have to ask you, what type of God is this? What type of God are we talking about? What type of God will our community, our little plot on earth, what type of God will we rise up to talk about, to give testimony about, to speak about? Is your God one that gives life? Or is your God one that takes life? Is your God one that all around you is creating functioning things that produce life in you? Or is your God stand opposed to life, back against life, demanding that life change their ways before God would acknowledge that life? Does your God stand on a border angry? Genesis 1 is giving us a picture of whom our God is. And it doesn't start around trees and fruit. It starts with hovering and breathing and speaking and completion and wholeness. Eight times God speaks forth. Seven times things come into existence because God speaks forth. The book of John begins this way. The book of John, of course, is one of the testaments that account the life of Jesus. The book of John is also not really interested in giving us knowledge. The book of John is wanting to tell us something in pictures. The book of John is great for an ADD generation. The book of John wants us to visually see something. He's not so concerned about our intellect. He's most concerned about our vision. And so the book of John, when he starts the story of Jesus, is not trying to tell us something that we already know. He's trying to tell us something that we can see about this man. And so speaking very visually, very poetically, John begins the story of Jesus like this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, let's go back. Genesis. How many times does Genesis speak and call forth something? How many times? I'll give you an answer. It's eight. Eight times. Okay, eight times he calls forth. Eight times it's God's words. It's his verbal speech. It's his words. Things come to life. Now, what's the function of things that come to life? They are to sustain life and reproduce life, right? So God's words that create life, their very function is to reproduce life, that God is a God of life, that everything that God speaks forth flourishes and blossoms, that everything that God speaks forth not only comes to life, but that it is good. And not just kind of good, especially when he gets to me. When he gets to you, when he gets to humanity, it's not just kind of good. It is very good. Oh, I don't want to give away my sermon, but I can't wait to come back to that part. Well, so God's words eight times speaks forth life. Seven times those things come to life and have their being in existence because of God's words. I say a prayer for Hadley. We hit a milestone last night. She was able to do it all herself, most of it, all the big words. I put my hand on her head, and we pray for knowledge. I put my hand on her eyes, and we pray for vision. And I put my hand on her ear, and we pray for hearing. And I put my hand on her mouth. It's not really a sanitary prayer. I put my hand on her mouth, and we pray for words. Pray for words. And last night she was able, and then hands are love and feet are righteousness. And as I touched each part, she was able to name the big words. Words. Eight times God uses his words. And the words that God uses brings forth life out of emptiness and wilderness. That is the formless void there in the first verse of chapter 1, that God hovered over the formless void. The formless void can mean wilderness and emptiness. That God's words, eight times, hovers over the wilderness. Hovers over emptiness. And even in the midst of wilderness, now you got to remember, if this book is actually written in 1200 or 1000, maybe even in 600, that these are people that deeply know what wilderness means. This book is almost certainly written after the Exodus. These are people that know what it is to walk in wilderness. And yet their testimony coming out of the wilderness. This book isn't written on the very first day of creation. This book is written in history. And in the midst of that history, standing knee deep in real political history, this community testifies that God speaks eight times his words, eight times his words over the wilderness, over the emptiness. And out of the wilderness and out of the emptiness springs forth what? Life. And not only life, but life that does what? Multiplies. Reproduces life that is healthy and life that spreads. Okay, it's his what? It's his words. The book of John starts this way. It's a book about Jesus. The book about Jesus starts this way. In the beginning was the... Okay. Well, the word was out walking one day. And he came. It was the seventh day. It was a holy day. It was a day for worship, not for work. And I've had coffee spilled on me before, Lizzie. It does not feel good. I hope you're okay, baby. The word is out walking one day and comes to the temple for worship because it's the seventh day. And Jesus is there, and so is someone that is crippled, someone whose hand has lost their function. Someone whose very being in that culture has lost their function because they are crippled. They are now good for nothing. They may even have blamed it. In one account in the book of John, they blame someone's illness on sin in the generation, in the generation of their parents, of their family tree. But in this account, in Mark chapter 3, this isn't necessarily blamed on sin, but we do know something about the culture, that the person's whose hand was withered, that person had lost their function in society, their capacity to be useful. They weren't living, really. They were dead man walking, really. Nothing, no good, nothing to contribute. Well, the word who 8 times spoke life out of wilderness and emptiness, that word is out walking around. The word who does not know how not to speak life out of wilderness and emptiness. Who the word whose very presence of that word causes things to be, and it was so. The word who not only cannot help but create life out of emptiness and wilderness, but whose very presence brings those things to life, to reproduce life, and that word whose very intrinsic being and character causes things to come to life, then calls them good. Well, there's a man over here in the corner who is none of those things. He's withered, he's useless, he's empty, and he's far from good. But it's the seventh day. It's a day made for rest and holiness. This message isn't about the authority of the church. Maybe it should be, but it's not. The authority of the church had created boundaries for days to operate in. And this was a boundary in which you weren't supposed to operate healing in. But it's like Jesus just doesn't know boundaries when it comes to life, because Jesus is the Word, and the Word brings things to life even in situations where you're not supposed to have life. The Word will live in a cave in the very back of a tomb, back where the skeleton bones are kept, and the Word will reach all the way back to the end of that cave and call forth the dead bones of Lazarus. Because see, there's nowhere that the word cannot go, because wherever the word goes, wherever the word is spoken, not only life comes forth, but life that gives life, life that reproduces life, and not just life that comes forth from things that should not be, but that life is good. Boy, it is very good. The first chapter of Genesis is about our God. We've made it about science, but it's about our God. It's about the character and shape and being of our God. Not that the Bible doesn't teach us anything about science. That's not what I'm telling you. I'm just telling you the whole point of Genesis 1 isn't necessarily what we learn in science class. The point of Genesis is about what we learn about God. The point of John is who we see Jesus to be. And Jesus, in the first chapter of John, is seen as the very word that's spoken over creation. And in Mark chapter 3, we see this word, this person, hovering around the emptiness and voidness of a human life. On a day which he's not supposed to operate, but he knows no boundaries. Whether it's a cave or whether it's hell on Resurrection Day, he knows no boundaries. There is nothing that can stop, because he is the author of life. He's the very creator of all things. And so standing in front of the withered man's hand, dadgummit, he breaks the rules. He gets himself crucified for this. He's a really bad Jew because he can't stay within the boundaries and the rules. Why? Because his very being is one that does not see limitations. Okay, I've dragged this story out. It's only like 5 verses long in Mark 3. He says, man, come here. Stand beside me. The Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders, they look upon him to see what he will do, because it is the Sabbath day. And if he heals this man on the Sabbath day, they're going to move a plan. It's Mark 3. They move very quickly in Mark. They're going to move to arrest him if he heals this man. And Jesus, who cannot do anything else, Kevin, I'm sorry, my sermons are really simple. This is really the point. Jesus can't do anything else. It's all that Jesus can do. And so I'm sure he's saying to himself, Jesus, please don't do this. This is going to be bad for you. Your mom is going to be very disappointed in you if you do this. But he gets there. One quick story. Kindergarten. Okay, so you got me on my ADD day, okay? One quick story. Kindergarten. Mrs. Toole, unfortunately, that was her name. And she was a wonderful lady. But she was talking to my mom during parent-teacher conference. And Mrs. Toole said to my mom, said, Sarah, Jake only really has one speed, and it's to the beat of his own drum. He marches, only one way to march, to the beat of his own drum. That's what Jake does. And she says, you know, when the bell goes off, meaning it's time to go to class, she goes, that doesn't mean anything to Jacob. He just comes in whenever he wants. It's been the same way ever since. I can't help myself. Even there are moments where I'm like, Jacob, you are 34. You have a professional job. You have people relying on you. And I still can't help but beat to my own drum. It's just what I do. Oh, I wish I could contain it. I know I would be better off if I could contain it. But John, I can't. There's got to be some things in you that's just you. It's just the way you are. And you could try to shut it off, but you can't. Jesus is just the giver of life. It's just all that he can do. In whatever circumstance he's in, no matter how high the walls get, no matter how tight the boundaries become, Jesus just doesn't know those heights or know those boundaries or know those chains. It's just his words. Every time his words come out of his mouth, it's almost as if it's the same word that speaks over the formless void. And so he says, man, come here. The man comes, the leaders look, he looks at his hand and he says, son, you are healed. And the one who was a formless void is now given life. Oh boy. Church, when we gather, Hadley helped us understand it this morning, but when we gather, no matter how broken this place is, no matter what your relationship status is like with the church, it doesn't really matter. When we gather in the name of Jesus. And no matter how bad the institutional church has jacked stuff up, and we have jacked it up. We have screwed it up. I've screwed it up. You probably haven't, but I certainly have. We've misinterpreted what our role is. We've really gone down the wrong path in a lot of ways. We've built walls. We've built boundaries. But regardless of our screw-ups, when we gather in the name of Jesus, and that sweet name does not know anything about our boundaries and about our borders and about our chains. That person only knows how to do what? Give life. Because he is the very word that is spoken in Genesis 1. And this is the part I was excited to get to, Lizzie. And he looks over you. No matter how many times that you've messed up. And he says what over you? You are good. You are very good. Our creation account, church, leads us to be people that speak words of life that call things good. I wonder if I could encourage us this morning as a community, even in the midst of our broken gatherings, if we couldn't somehow see the power of coming under the word who give, this is why the candle can't be blown out in worship. It's because it's representative of the word that has gathered us here today. You're not here for me. You're here for Jesus. So as we gather today under the word, and if our lives couldn't be filled with so much life, that the words that we speak to one another, that the Facebook posts that we post could not be life and give life. If the Instagram pictures that we snap could be so filled with Jesus that it gives life, that the relationships at work that we have give life. Why? Because we belong to the very one. That's the only thing that one can do is give life. So what if we took a relational inventory of the things around us and to see what is it that is giving life and what is not giving life? And invite Jesus to live within us in such a way that there is no boundary that could keep you down, that there's no border that could be built high enough, that where you go, things come to life, and that the words that you use are the very words that are spoken over the formless void. I hope for you, friends. I love you. I hope for us. I don't see myself as one over you. I see myself as one with you. I hope for us that our very presence would give life that reproduces life. I hope for you in your relationships with your children. I pray for you in your relationships with those in this room. I pray for you for your relationships with your best friends and your relationships with your parents. I pray for you that your relationships with your coworkers, Roger, I pray for you. I pray for you. Not that he's having trouble. I called him out in an opportune time. Roger's not having problems with his coworkers. I just saw you, Roger. I couldn't help myself. I pray for you. I pray for us, church, that the creation story that we belong to isn't a creation story about getting it right. A creation story that builds boundaries, that we make sure that we get it right. I pray that the creation story that we belong to is a God who, in the midst of a culture that says that we should take life when life is taken, that we stand with that God that doesn't know that, that only gives life to things that are broken, to things that are void, to things that are wilderness, that gives life.